Good morning, church family. I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. Amen. Are you happy you came this morning? You know, I look forward to Sabbath because not only do we sing and enjoy the music together and the fellowship, but we open God's Word. Have you ever, wished, well, let me back up for a second. How many of you would give $1,000 to literally hear Jesus preach a sermon? Okay. Some of you are saying, well, I don't have $1,000. Well, okay. Give whatever you have. Would you like that? Wouldn't that be the greatest thing in the world? I mean, as I think back in my own life, you know, people that I looked up to and people that I really, as a child even looked up to, I remember hearing Billy Graham one time preach, and you know, at that time I thought it was really great. But now, as I think about it, because as you know, he passed away recently, and I think, wow, that was a wonderful opportunity once in my life, you know. But to hear Jesus preach, and of course now we unlike, unfortunately, the people in his time, we see Jesus as the Son of God. He's the Messiah, the promised Messiah. There's no question, if you're a Christian, as to who Jesus is. But during the time that he was here on this earth, there was a real question as to who he really was. So a lot of people came just to kind of, yeah, let's check him out. Let's go see this guy that claims that he's the Messiah. Because, you know, the people at that time, The idea of the coming of the Messiah was quite prevalent and had been for several hundred years. And so there were quite a few people that claimed to be the Messiah. And by the way, the name Jesus was not, actually it was a fairly common name. So there was nothing, you know, people were checking him out to see what he had to say. And of course, when they went, they had expectations. I think we would have expectations even today. You know, there's a lot of things that we can think of on our priority list that we would say, you know, I want Jesus to do this, or I want him to do that for me, or I wish he would do away with this or that, or poverty, and all these things that you know, accumulate in our culture and our society that we just wish weren't there. And I don't think anything was different in Jesus' time. Their people came to see and to hear Jesus, and they had their expectations. And very few of them went away with their expectations being met, which is really sad because it tells you those people really missed, didn't they? They really blew it. In fact, at one time, so many people were leaving. Jesus turned to his disciples and said, are you going to leave me too? So it wasn't like, you know, there came a time in Jesus' ministry that the things he was preaching, the things that he was saying, people didn't want to hear it anymore because it wasn't meeting their expectations. Even the disciples, you know, and his own family members tried to sort of steer him in the right direction, you know. Even his mother, well, Jesus, you know, they're running out of wine. So would you please, you know, do something? Everybody had what they felt was their idea of who Jesus was and what he should be doing. Jesus came for one purpose, and that purpose was to fulfill salvation, to fulfill the plan of salvation, to also reveal the kingdom of his Father. And in that kingdom, he even told the people of his day, you know, the kingdom is here now. And they didn't get it. What do you mean the kingdom's here now? We don't see you sitting on a throne. We don't see a crown on your head. What do you mean the kingdom is here? The kingdom is supposed to come and set us free, and we're supposed to rule the world, you know, from Israel. Jesus had a different plan. Obviously, they had made up their own ideas. But he had a plan, and that plan was to reveal his Father's kingdom. And so we have here an interesting segment of the Gospels, if you'll turn to the book of Matthew. And, of course, this book being written by one of the disciples, to me is interesting because I would hope that Matthew, when he sat down to write these, spent quite a bit of time trying to think back and remember exactly what did Jesus say. Because we know that Jesus obviously preached many, many, many more sermons and sermonettes than we have recorded here. We have a few of them, the ones that Matthew could remember, and then you go to Luke, and Luke went around and gathered stories from all the followers of Jesus, and then he wrote those down, and Mark did the same, and the other disciples wrote down what they could remember, and you get down to Peter, and he doesn't say a whole lot at all about what Jesus has to say. You know, and you would think Peter would be the one that would have a lot to say. But by the time the Holy Spirit got to his heart, by the time he understood and reflected on the message that Jesus was teaching and preaching, Peter had become a different man. He was proud and arrogant, and he was the fearless leader. And by the time Jesus was through with him, he was truly a child of God and became one of the bright lights in spreading the gospel around the world. So when you go to Peter's writings, there's just a little bit there. And it's good, but it's nothing like Matthew. So let's look at Matthew. I'm not going to start in chapter 5. However, chapter 5 is leading up to the sermonettes that I wanted to cover today. We have, of course, in chapter 5 at the very beginning is the Beatitudes, and I'm sure that you've read the Beatitudes. And you say, well, what really was the attitude? What really was the essence of this kingdom that Jesus was trying to establish here on this earth, the spiritual kingdom, that he was trying to share the values and the principles and the guidelines of his Father's kingdom? And they're right here, folks. They're all right here. You don't have to guess. It's here. And like I said, I'm not going to go through all of them, but let's quickly just do the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Now, we talked about being poor last week. And all of us, somewhere in our lives, whether it's emotional or spiritual or monetary or physically, we have a poor spot in our lives. Okay? Even the wealthiest people on this earth that have the most money, if you talk to them, there's always something some area in their life they feel lacking. They feel poorly equipped for. Okay? And they wish they had more. So all of us have something in common, and that is that we're poor. And here Jesus starts out by saying, blessed are the poor in spirit. Poor in spirit. What does that mean to you, poor in spirit? You have any idea? Anybody want to share?
Discouraged?
Oh, nobody gets discouraged. Come on. We live in such a wonderful country that everything's upbeat, everything's wonderful, everything's great. The poor in spirit, all of us that live on this planet have experienced and are maybe experiencing even now discouragement, sorrow, sadness, pain, emotional stress, anxiety. Any of those ring bells for anybody? Not sure how to raise my kids? I still wring my hands over that one. And I've got two adults on my hands. Did I do okay, Lord? And Father's Day comes around and you get these... I didn't realize my boys could write such beautiful Father's Day cards. Because, you know, boys, women are very good expressing their emotions and their feelings. My boys do a pretty good job. I'll give them an A. Cute guys. They think they're so macho, but, you know, they're so cool. Anyway, so blessed are the poor. Think about what area in your life, the poor in spirit. Is there an area where you feel poor? Well, there's a blessing. Because you will inherit the kingdom of heaven. Wow. This isn't Peter saying this. This isn't James. This isn't John saying this. This is the words coming out of the mouth of Jesus, the Son of God. Okay? So that has a lot more weight, at least in my mind, it has a lot more weight. This is Jesus saying, blessed are you if you're suffering, if there's hardship, if there's pain, if there's difficulty, if there's sorrow, if there's loss. Just this last week, my brother-in-law's oldest sister passed away. She was a teacher at PUC for many, 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 many years. Jane Eigler, she's a sweet lady, just suddenly passed away. And went over to visit my brother-in-law and, you know, sorrow, a great loss, a lot of sorrow, okay? But blessed are you. In this world that's so full of sorrow, because the kingdom of heaven is yours. Now, most of us would prefer not to have that sorrow. We'd prefer to have that loved one with us forever. Okay? But having lost that loved one, cling to the hope of eternal life that Jesus promised us. Blessed are you. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. There we go. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Isn't that beautiful? Do you hunger and thirst for righteousness? Do you feel inadequate? Do you feel like you're always blowing it? Do you feel like you're always falling down spiritually and tripping and stubbing your toe and falling down in the dirt and having to spit rocks out of your mouth? And you're always wondering, why does this happen? Why am I like this? Well, you know what? God understands. And that's why our eternal salvation is not based on our righteousness, our goodness. It's based on Christ's righteousness. Okay? And as the old saying goes, every time you fall, get back up. In the name of Jesus, get back up. Because it's His righteousness. If it was your righteousness, we'd be staying on the ground, wouldn't we? We'd be crawling around in the dirt and the dust. But it's Christ's righteousness. And you can claim that righteousness. Take that righteous robe, put it on, and get back up. And keep walking with Jesus. That's the good news of the gospel. And then it says, they will be filled. Verse 7. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the poor in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the sons, and I'm going to add daughters of God. And blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Yeah. What kind of things are said around the water cooler, you know, about you and at work or behind your back or maybe to your face? Anybody ever worked on a construction crew? Reggie knows. Not very nice things back in my day. Now you get in trouble for being a bully. But back in my day, that was a prerequisite for being on a construction crew, was to be a bully. And if you didn't fight back, you got bullied worse. So you had to learn to stand up for yourself. You know, guys would come up behind you with a nail gun and nail your shoe to the floor, you know, or you know, brand new pair of work boots and they ruin them, you know, or they'd do all kinds of stuff just to harass you. And they found out you were a Christian, that was it. That was it. They would cuss louder. They would say things, you know, that they knew was getting to you. But look what it says here. If you're going through that, if that's part of something that you deal with on a daily basis, then guess what? Rejoice. I don't know if I got that good when I was a teenager. I didn't rejoice over it much. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Okay, so I wanted to lay that down sort of as our foundation. Let's move over now to Matthew, the sixth chapter. And what we have here are a series of chapter 5 and chapter 6 and 7 are a series of vignettes or mini sermons, I guess you could call them. I wish we had it all word for word, but I'm not gonna get on Matthew's case for not remembering every single word that Jesus said, because I don't think any of us could do it either. They didn't have tape recorders and they didn't have, you know, your iPhones that you could record the sermons of Jesus. So they had to depend and rely on their memory. So they're condensed. These are sermons that Jesus preached that are condensed, or stories, or whatever. They're condensed down. There are several of them here. It goes in chapter 5. It goes through some sayings on the salt and light, referring to the idea that we are the salt of the earth. We are the light of the earth. The idea of the fulfillment of the law. Jesus said, do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. You see, Jesus came to fulfill the Old Testament. To fulfill it. Not to do away with it. A lot of people like to argue, the Old Testament, that was for the Jews. You know, it's an old thing. It's the old covenant. Blah, blah, blah. None of it matters to us now. We're Christians of the new covenant. And the new covenant has a whole other set of guidelines, a whole other set of principles, The same laws, the same principles, the same guidelines, the same God, the same Jesus, the same Holy Spirit are found in the Old Testament. It's all there, folks. Okay? Jesus just came to shine light on it, and then to take that, maybe condense it a little bit, because by the time Jesus starts condensing some of this stuff, you can find some of the same principles in Deuteronomy and Numbers and Genesis and all the way through. But Jesus condenses it down. The disciples and the Pharisees come to Jesus and they say, well, which is the best, which is the greatest of the Ten Commandments? And he condenses it down into a real tight little package. But it's still there. The principles are still there. To worship, to love, and to glorify and honor God, and to love your neighbor as yourself. And if you love your neighbor, you're not going to kill them. You're not going to steal from them. You're not going to bear false witness. You see, it's all there. But Jesus makes it a little bit smaller package. Maybe swallow it a little bit easier. You know, you read Deuteronomy and some of those Leviticus, and you start choking, you know. Don't touch dead bodies because, you know, and there's all kinds of stuff. And then you go, really? Jesus made it simple. Here it is. And it's beautiful. So then he goes on, the fulfillment of the law. He says, and don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't divorce, oaths. Eye for an eye. Love your enemies. There he goes on and on. Chapter 6, he begins by talking about giving to those who are needy. Okay, but don't do it in a way that, you know, you're showing off. But do it with humility and do it with compassion. Okay, and then he talks about prayer. By the way, one of the things that we want to make very—it's always been very valuable, very important—and we've highlighted this for years: the concept that we're a community of people who believe in prayer. Jesus, of course, laid that down as one of the basic principles of being a follower, of being part of the kingdom. Prayer is important. Why is it important? Because it's communication with God. God wants to hear our prayers. No prayer is unimportant. Every prayer is important. Because most often when we pray, unless you believe in the little sayings that you were taught when you were a little kid, you know, now I lay me down to sleep, you know, or bless this food, help and nourish your bodies, amen. You know, it most often comes from our heart and our soul. It comes from deep inside of us. God wants to hear those. People say, why does God need to hear those? He can read my mind. He knows me. Because part of the process of communication with another person even, and with God, is opening our mouths and expressing how we feel. Putting things into words is important, okay? It's called mindfulness. Part of being mindful is the ability to express how you feel in your heart, in your head, okay? So being mindful before God and speaking out loud, or if you're praying alone, you might want to pray silently, but God knows, okay? So prayer is important, and of course we have here the Lord's Prayer. We won't go through that. Fasting, he talks about fasting. He says, we're at the point here that I want to just start emphasizing something that's very important, because we've been talking about being poor. And the title for today is Faith-Based Economy. Now, we need to understand that when God established when he led the children of Israel out of Egypt, he established them as a nation. He wanted them to be his people. So when you read the Old Testament and you read about the Exodus, you hear over and over and over and over all through the Old Testament this idea about you are my people. I am your God. Over and over, that's repeated. Because God wanted to establish a relationship. He wanted to lead the children of Israel as a mighty nation, as an example to the rest of the world of what happens when people are followers of God. And that was His purpose, establishing Israel as His nation. Unfortunately, like us, they had another expectation, another plan. Oh, they wanted to be the greatest economy in the world. They wanted to be the greatest nation. They wanted their enemies to all melt before them. They wanted all that greatness and all that wonderful. But they also wanted to be like the world. So they said, give us a king. Everybody else around us has kings. God said, are you sure you want a king? Because the kings end up taxing you. They end up taking your children and working them as slaves. And the list goes on. They said, no, we want a king. And what'd they do? Well, God said, okay. You know, it's amazing that sometimes God gives us things that He feels we shouldn't have, but He does it anyways. Because maybe He figures, well, you know, if I give it to them, maybe they'll learn it's not good for them. Did your parents ever do that to you? I did that to my boys several times throughout their childhood. One of them was, you know, please wear your knee pads and your elbow pads when you're skateboarding. Oh, and your helmet. And I'd catch them out front, you know, and then you hear, wah, and they come running in, and they're all gouged up on their knees, and I go, oh, how terrible. Where were your pads, you know? So that's the way it is with us and God, don't you think? So God says, I'll give you a king. Fine. He sends Samuel, and Samuel anoints Saul, and Saul becomes a king. What's the first thing he does? He starts taxing them, taking their money away from them, the money that God wanted to come into the temple offering so that they could help the poor, so that they could run the nation, was now going into the coffers, into the bank account of King Saul. And then he begins to take the young men away and using them in the army, and he begins to take the young women away to serve him as servants and as wives, and the list goes on, and pretty soon Israel had an economy that was based on all, like all the other heathen nations around them. But God did not want that. That was not God's plan. And as a result of that, we have decades and hundreds and thousands of years of Israel straying away from God's faith-based economy and faith-based government. And that's basically the good portion of the Old Testament is that whole sort of push and pull and pull and that went on between Israel and God. You're my people. Don't stray from me. Why do you worship other gods? I am your God. Okay, fine. I'll send you off into Babylon and you will learn there that you need me. And then, okay, then he brings them back and they say, we will worship you. You are the only God, our true God. And they get back into the swing of things. And next thing you know, they're bringing in idols into the temple and they're worshiping heathen gods, and they have groves up on the hills where they worship heathen gods. And they go back into idolatry, and God sends them back into Babylon over and over. Folks, that is the story of the Old Testament. It's a God who wants to establish a loving relationship with His people. And for your information, that's the story of the New Testament too. What is it with us? What is it with us? Why is it so hard for us to accept the fact that we have a loving God? That we don't, God is not someone who needs to be appeased. He's not someone who has to be paid. He's someone who loves us. He's merciful. He's loving. He wants to give us everything. But we need to have a relationship with Him. And He wants that relationship more than anything else. The question is, do we want that relationship more than anything else? Hence, faith-based economy. What is the economy of your life? What is the economy of your finances at home? What is the economy of your relationship with God? Is your relationship with God based on, well, if He blesses me, then I'll do this? If He'll get me a job, I'll pay tithe. If He'll do this, I'll do that. Well, that's a bargaining thing, God. God doesn't bargain, folks. God says, here I am. I want you, my child, to be in a relationship with me. You don't have to buy it. You don't have to bargain for it. You just need to accept it, believe, and follow. Believe. That's the hardest part. Because we all have different ideas of what it means to believe God. Some of us make it difficult. Some of us our minds are so active that we've got all kinds of theology spinning around in our heads. And we base our relationship with God on our theology. And God says, why are you doing that to me? That's what Israel did. They had their own idea, and they had books and books and books and books of how to just do one thing, keep the Sabbath. And Jesus came along and said, really, guys? Really? He walks through a wheat field, and His disciples are grabbing some of the wheat off and threshing and eating it. And the Pharisees come along and say, they're breaking the Sabbath because they're harvesting wheat and threshing it on the Sabbath. And then Jesus performs a miracle, and they go, well, you can't perform miracles on Sabbath. That's work. They had rules like you couldn't spit on Sabbath because it helped the grass grow, folks. Come on, give me a break. You couldn't walk more than a mile on any given Sabbath. That's why they all lived right around the church. No more than a mile away. By the way, they still practice that in New York in the synagogues. They all live right around the synagogue, you know. Because it was considered work. So they got around it. They had books written on how to get around the laws of the Sabbath. So one of the ways was you would send a servant ahead of you, and after every mile you would put a little piece of bread or a cookie or Oreo cookie or something, you know, a bag of chips or whatever, you know. And if you stopped, you ate that, then that was considered your home. Wherever you eat, that's your home. You could walk another mile. So you had this little servant running ahead of you every mile. So if you wanted to go on a nice Sabbath afternoon walk, you had the servant had to come with you so you could go more than 1 mile. See, it wouldn't be a problem for me. I'd be done after 1 mile. But then I'd have to go home. Can't sit out there. So you got to go home. But you get it, don't you? God's only requirement for eternal life is that you are in a relationship with Him. That's it. That's it. And out of that relationship then comes all the good things. Okay? All the things that you need, not all the things you want. And we've talked about that many times. The things I want, way beyond my price range. So I'm happy with a Subaru. That's just fine. You know what I want. But I will never have it. Unless God decides that I would look better in a Ferrari, but yeah. Too old for that now. But here's the thing. A faith-based economy. And that, I'll tell you, if you've lived long enough, you have had that experience a number of times in your life. Maybe it had to do with losing a job. Maybe it had to do with a sickness that cost so much money and you had to take money out of your savings and you didn't know what in the world you were going to do. There's many, many ways that our economy, our faith-based economy, is challenged today. Maybe you lost a home in the last, I almost said depression, which is what it was, recession, okay? And you don't know what you're going to do now. You don't have any money saved up for retirement. What are you going to do? Faith-based economy. Do you trust the Lord? Do you believe that He will care for your every need? Well, here it is. Let's take a look. It says right here in Matthew, in the passage that we read, Matthew chapter 6, verse 20, it says, and why do you worry about clothes? Oh, we don't worry about clothes here in America. You know, we all just, you know, We don't worry about clothes. There's so many different kinds of clothes. See how the flowers of the field grow. They don't labor or spin. But I tell you that not even Solomon in all his splendor, by the way, Solomon had lots of splendor. The word splendor would probably be insufficient in describing how Solomon lived. Probably the best thing would be opulence. Extreme opulence. Opulence so incredible that today there's probably nobody that can match it. Even the richest, even Bill Gates can't match it. He was extremely wealthy. He had more gold probably today than Fort Knox has ever had in it. I don't know if there's even any in it left. But the bottom line is, he was extremely wealthy. But even in his wealth and his splendor, the lilies are even more beautiful. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you? You of little faith. You see where faith comes in here? How strong is your faith? Is the economy of your life based on faith in God? And then the famous words, don't worry. Some of you are old enough to remember, don't worry, be happy song. It's true. Don't worry. Now, everything else is fine for me up to this point. I get it, okay? I've got enough Irish in me and then Scotch in me that, you know, I buy my clothes as much as I can, either used or on sale. So I have no problem with that part of it. The part I have a problem with is don't worry. See, that's where I start choking, you know, and going, what do you mean don't worry? That's my middle name. All right, and I was hoping it would end with me, but now I find my older son has the same thing, you know, till 1 o'clock in the morning, wringing his hands and worrying. Okay, and I try hard, but I remember seeing my dad doing the same thing, and my grandmother. So I'm sorry, it's in genetics, it's in the blood, but I have to keep telling myself, you can worry if you want, but God's got your back. That's what I tell myself. And then when God does show that he has my back, then I go, what was I worrying about? What in the world was I worrying about? That was so simple. God took care of it, and I worried 3 nights, and God took care of it in 2 seconds. That's faith economy. I'm still working on that one. All right? I'm sure nobody else has those problems. And so then he goes on and he says, so don't worry, saying, what shall I eat? What shall I drink? What shall I wear? What shall I eat? What shall I drink? What shall I wear? Is that something that you worry about a lot? Well, I think most of us, if we went a couple weeks without food, we would really be worried about it. But he says, for the pagans, they run after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. Now there's the beautiful thing. Even when we worry, and God understands when we worry, he knows we're human, he knows that sometimes our genes line up in such a way that we're just like, you know, he knows that. But he's just reminding us that after we're done worrying and we're so tired and exhausted if you're falling asleep exhausted from worrying, good, I'm glad there's a few of you that are like me, okay. What does he say? I wake up the next morning and I read this and I say, oh, okay, so he already knows what you need. Yeah, he does know what I need. And then here's the part that I remind myself, and I have to remind myself on a regular basis. If you're human, it's just natural and especially in America where everything you're bombarded on the media with, you know, you need to buy this, you need to have that, you're only worth it something if you drive this car, or, you know, we're constantly bombarded with all of these visuals and these audible, you know, things that we're supposed to have. But it says here, and this is the hub of Jesus' little sermon here. It says, but seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. Excuse me, whose righteousness? Your righteousness? His righteousness. It's a whole different game if that His were not there. Okay? Okay? Seek first the kingdom of heaven and your own righteousness. By the way, 99% of religions across the board, not just Christian, but all the way across the board, your salvation is based on your karma or how good you are or how perfect you are or how sinless you are, or how pure you are, or how much money you give or don't give. It's based on a merit, all right, of some kind. But your kingdom, the kingdom of heaven that you're going to, is based on the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Already done deal, already accomplished, finished on the cross. Jesus came forth from the tomb, victorious over death, over sin, over this nasty old world that we live in, and the guy that seems to run things around here. He came forth victorious over that. Your victory over darkness and sin is complete. Oh, but I still feel like a sinner. Yeah, that's because you still have a sinful nature. You were born with it. God knows that. Jesus was not born with a sinful nature. He was born pure and holy without the inclination to sin, unlike us. And because He was sinless, and because He lived a life of sinlessness, He is the only righteous, pure, and holy one who could die on the cross for our sins. That's the gospel, folks. So, seek first the kingdom of heaven, and if you seek the kingdom of heaven, there's a bonus that goes along with it, and that's the righteousness of Jesus. Amen? Amen. Do you get that? Because if you don't, your life is going to be hell on earth. Struggling, clawing, digging, sleepless, merciful, unmerciful life of trying to be better than everybody else around you. And so, seeking first the kingdom of heaven and His righteousness and all these things, it doesn't say what things, all these things, will be what? Will be given to you as well. And then He ends with what He starts with. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. I never thought of it that way. So I have to say to self, don't worry about tomorrow, because tomorrow has a self to worry about. I like that, don't you? No, you didn't get that. Okay. Whew. If you want to, you can worry about tomorrow, but it's pointless. It's miserable. And the things we do to try not to worry about, people say, well, the best thing is just to learn to do yoga and just sort of be mindless. No, I'm sorry. That never takes away worry. It just comes back much stronger the next time around. Be mindful. Okay, so my life is tough. It's hard. It's miserable. Wah, 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 wah. But the good news is you can worry and fuss all you want. But the good news is that God already knows what you need. He knows what you want. He's already blessed you with His righteousness and eternal life through Jesus Christ. And He's going to give you the kingdom of heaven. Don't worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. And then I like the last phrase there. Each day has enough trouble of its own. That is for sure. Oh, we just love that. Oh, man, that's what makes news. It's all the trouble in the world that makes news. You ever notice that? I would like to see just one station, just one TV station that did nothing but good news. I'd watch it. I would watch it all day long. Just good news. Record the negative news in a positive way. That's fine too. I would take that even. Okay? But it's hard, you know, when you're burdened down already with your own concerns and your own worries, and then suddenly the world comes and lays all of its concerns and worries, and pretty soon it gets really depressing. Mm-hmm. The good news is, don't worry. God's in control. Don't worry. And I know you're not Buddhists. I'm not advocating Buddhist mantras. But if you want to chant a mantra, chant that one. Don't worry, God's in control. Don't worry, God is in control. Marty talked about all the universes that, you know, they say are out there. Well, who do you think's in control of that? How come they're not bashing into each other? And well, some of them are. That's what supernovas are. But the bottom line is, there is a control. There is a uniform control in the universe, and I'll tell you, it's not running on its own power and its own blueprint. It's running on God's power and God's blueprint because God created it. And He, didn't we sing a song about He numbers the, or He has the names of the stars? He names the stars. I just, when we were singing that, I'm going, I never thought of that before. I've sung that song a million times. He has the stars named. You're going, oh, come on, that's ridiculous. There's too many of them. Well, no, let's take that for sure. Let's take that for real, all right? God names the stars and the universes. We name them, but He sees them all, and He names them. Now, why is that any different than in my home, where I have three dogs, sometimes five, I've told you about them, and each one of them has a name? And I still remember their names, even though sometimes I don't call them by their names because I'm not happy with them. But here's the thing. God is in control. If you want to worry, go ahead. But after you're all done worrying, just remember, God is there and He's in control. Amen. Father, we're so human, and You created us this way, yeah, with all the emotions that we're so full of and so bubbling out of our lives. Sometimes we wish they wouldn't, but they do. And we're human. We accept that. And yes, we're sometimes not the prettiest pictures, but we know that through Jesus Christ, there's hope for us. And it's through His righteousness that we can claim eternal life. Show us how we can best follow. Show us how we can establish that relationship, that one-on-one relationship with You. Show us how we can best live in Your kingdom now, here on this earth. Give us strength, give us power through Your Holy Spirit to guide and to lead us, we pray in Your name. Amen.